The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ruth chapter 1. Ruth 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Thus far, we read the divinely inspired, infallible, sacred scripture this morning. It's on the basis of Ruth 1 and all of sacred scripture that we find the instruction of Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's turn this morning to the 37th Lord's Day. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 37 instructs us that while the third commandment forbids as the profaning of God's name all rash swearing, the third commandment does not forbid the swearing of a lawful oath. The Heidelberg Catechism, instead of moving from its treatment of the third commandment in Lord's Day 36 to the fourth commandment in Lord's Day 37, extends its treatment of the third commandment and the name of God in Lord's Day 37 in order to take up a consideration of the lawful oath. And the explanation for this is that during the 16th century Reformation, at which time the Heidelberg Catechism was written, the matter of the oath was a very contentious subject. For on the one hand, the Roman Catholic Church violated the third commandment by tolerating and approving of the swearing of oaths in the name of Mary or various other saints, and required of the priests a vow of celibacy. The Roman Catholic Church abused the oath and the vow. But then on the other hand, the Anabaptists insisted that the Word of God strictly forbids the swearing of all oaths. What then is the Reformed believer supposed to make of the oath? Lord's Day 37 is the answer to that question. And to that we now turn our attention. The matter of the lawful oath is not a superfluous subject of little interest or value or relevance, but as we shall see, living our life as thankful Christians, we're in the third section of the catechism, living our life as thankful Christians, it is important and valuable to know the instruction of Lord's Day 37. So let's take Lord's Day 37 this morning and our theme for our consideration of it, the lawful oath. First, the idea of it. Then second, the use of it. And third, the encouragement in it. The definition of the oath, according to the Catechism, is, answer 102, a calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. An oath is swearing to the truth. Should you swear an oath, you will do three things. Number one, you will take the name of God. And so we find ourselves this morning in the realm of the third commandment. In the second place, you will call God to be your witness and to affirm that what you say is true. And because Mary or the Son or any other creature does not know and cannot get to the bottom of our heart, but God can, we make our oath in the name of God. And then thirdly, the swearing of the oath involves the desire that God punish you if you should swear falsely. And so essential is this to the swearing of an oath that one of the Old Testament Hebrew words for oath means curse. The oath has two basic forms. There is the assertive oath. For example, should you ever make a testimony in a court of law, you will make an assertive oath in which you assert that what you testify concerning it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Then on the other hand, there is a promissory oath in which one promises to do something. For example, in an abuse of the oath, the Roman Catholic Church would have the priest promise that he will not enter into the state of marriage but remain celibate. The necessity of the oath is the fall of Adam, our representative head, in whom all human beings are by nature, apart from grace, corrupt liars. The oath has to do with the truth and the confirmation of the truth, and the necessity of the oath then is man's corrupt state in which man is a liar. The oath was unnecessary for Adam and Eve in the state of rectitude in the Garden of Eden. They didn't make wedding vows, did they? A vow being similar to an oath. Why would Adam and Eve need to make wedding vows in the state of rectitude? Why would Eve need to hear a solemn promise and confirmation from her husband that he would be faithful to her and love her until, well, that's a whole other concept, until death? Part them? Well, leaving that aside, why would she need the confirmation of his word when he was made in the image of God and his word was the word of truth? Adam was a man of his word, but the moment that man fell into sin by the instigation of the father of all lies, man became a liar at heart who will not speak truth to God or to the neighbor. And even though we are the redeemed saints of God and we can speak and know and love the truth, we still have a sinful nature that's very deceptive and makes us prone by nature to lie. So the Catechism says that the necessity of the oath is that in this world of lying and liars and untrustworthy men and women, there may be a time when for the glory of God and the well-being of the neighbor and other people, an oath must be sworn for the confirmation of the truth. The Catechism says, yes, either when the magistrates demand it of its subjects or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For example, the civil government will require a foreigner who's seeking to become a naturalized citizen the swearing of a promissory oath called an oath of allegiance. For the good of the neighbor, for the welfare of the civil state. The government says in a world of lying and liars and untrustworthy people and traitors and terrorists and all of the rest, we not only want you to say that you give your allegiance to this country, but we want you to confirm that with an oath called the Oath of Allegiance. Or the church may demand an oath for the confirmation of the truth. Hebrews 6 verse 16 says, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Privately, the consistory may put an individual or individuals under oath when there is unresolvable strife and the truth cannot be known. But then also publicly, the church requires its office bearers to do something that the rest of the members of the congregation are not required to do, and that is the office bearers must sign the formula of subscription, publicly promising or making a vow and signing that they believe, will diligently teach, and will defend against all opposition the truth of the three forms of unity. And so in a world of untrustworthy men, the church wants office bearers to promise they're committed to God's truth. The necessity of the oath is that we live in a fallen world of untrustworthy men, liars, and lying, and to confirm the truth for the glory of God and the well-being of the neighbor, the oath may be necessary. How serious is the swearing of an oath? For it's taking the holy name of God, and taking the holy name of God is serious. And furthermore, it's asking God to punish you if you should swear falsely. There is no act of outrageous impiety that more clearly reveals the total absence of the fear of God in an individual's heart than the sin of perjury, in which a man or woman says, "I swear to God that I am telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God damn me if I lie." And then they lie. It makes you shake. As if one is saying to the God who can have the earth swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in an instant, "I dare you. I dare you to punish me." Horrible. The oath is serious, and we can deceive people, we can deceive kings, we can deceive judges, we can deceive pastors and elders, we can deceive our parents, we can deceive our own spouse, but no man can deceive the God before whom all things are open and naked. An oath is calling upon the name of God as the only one who knows the heart, and that He will bear witness to and stand by what we say as the truth. Let's follow the lead of the catechism now and demonstrate biblically the lawfulness of the oath. First of all, the oath is lawful because it is founded on God's word, says the catechism in answer 101. The Anabaptist objection to the oath is the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou forswear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Jesus is not prohibiting absolutely the swearing of an oath, but he is prohibiting the Pharisees' abuse of the oath. And positively, Jesus is teaching that ordinarily in God's covenant and among God's people, We should not need the oath of confirmation because our yea should be counted as yea and our nay should be counted as nay. And that Jesus is not prohibiting all oaths absolutely is clear from the rest of Scripture, which very clearly teaches the lawful character of the oath. And Jesus will not contradict the Scriptures, which would be to contradict himself. First of all, Jesus himself later agreed to an oath. Matthew 26, 63. And 64, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee. I adjure thee means I put thee under oath. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Jesus did not say, I will not swear. And though he had been silent, Jesus did not continue to remain silent, but he responded and said, thou hast said. He was willing to acknowledge, even by an oath, the most important truth that a man needs to know, which is the truth. This man, Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him. Secondly, God has sworn an oath. And because he can swear by none greater, he swears by his own name. And that's not because he is untrustworthy, but it's because we are so prone to doubt him and his promises. God has sworn an oath. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And then add to that Psalm 110 verse 4. We just sang a versification of it. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And third, we could add that the holy angel, the mighty angel of Revelation chapter 10, swore by him that liveth forever and ever that there should be time no longer. Revelation 10 verse 6. The oath is founded upon the word of God. In addition to that, the Catechism says that saints in the Old and New Testament justly used the oath. Paul, a New Testament saint, used the oath. An example would be 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. Or we could read, I call God for a record against my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. He was swearing an oath. And then, so many examples in the Old Testament, we read the example of Ruth, who confirmed her allegiance as a Moabite to Jehovah God and his covenant people in Israel. When she said, according to Ruth 1 verse 17, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. She was asking God to bring retribution upon her in any form he may see fit, if anything but death would separate her and Naomi, and therefore her and the people of God in Israel. Having established the basic idea of the oath and the lawful character of it biblically, let's consider next the use of the oath. In general, our use of the oath ought to be very, very rare. As Jesus teaches us in the Church of God, when we say yes, we had better mean yes. When we say, I'm going to go do this, we better do it. When we say no, we better mean no. And when other people say yes, we need to take them to mean yes. When other people say no, we need to take them at their word. They mean no. And therefore, ordinarily, there ought not be the need of an oath. In our regular, everyday conversation and speech, we should not try to convince someone of the truth of what we are saying by taking God's name. For example, by saying, "Whoa, I just saw a comet shoot through the sky." And somebody standing next to you says, "No, you didn't. I was just looking at the same sky you were. I didn't see a comet." You say, "I swear to God, honest to God, I just saw a comet." That's a violation of the third commandment and a taking of God's name in vain. Because the glory of God and the well-being of the neighbor does not depend upon the truth of our contention that we just saw a comet. That's a rash, flippant, careless taking of God's name. Rarely should the oath be used. But there may come a time when the civil government or the ecclesiastical authorities must put us under a lawful oath. And we've already mentioned an example or two. And so the Christian ought not be afraid that when, for example, he's before the judge and required to swear an oath, he is breaking the third commandment of God. There is a lawful use of the oath that is not a profaning of God's name. But in consideration of the use of the oath, we move this morning into a consideration of what we call the vow and the use of the vow. While in our vows, we do not formally and explicitly and directly call upon the name of God and even ask God to punish us if we swear falsely. Nevertheless, in our making of vows, we are making public promises before God, before whose face we live in all things, and before His people. We make vows. And a vow is an important aspect of our use of the lawful oath. For God's glory. For the well-being, the good of His church. For the good of the little child. When parents are entrusted with a child from the covenant God, they make a baptismal vow in which they promise, in short, to rear the child in the fear of God's name. We make baptismal vows. How are we doing with our vows? And are we paying them? In our wedding ceremony, for the glory of our God, and for the good of bride and groom, and for the good of the church, and marriage is so important for the well-being of the church, and for the good of any children that God might be pleased to give, we promise loving, faithful commitment till death. How are we doing with our marriage vows? And are we paying our vows? At the beginning of every year, as we already noted, elders and deacons are installed into office and publicly promise commitment to the truth and to the congregation for the glory of God and for the well-being of the church. Office bearers promise that they will discharge the duties of their office faithfully to the best of their ability and that they are committed to the truth of God as it is revealed in the Reformed Confessions. How are we office bearers doing with our vows? Are we paying our vows? But having read Ruth chapter 1 this morning and the oath of Ruth, I want to say a little bit more about its contemporary parallel, which is the vow that we make in confession of faith. A season of catechism has just concluded again, and a number of individuals have expressed an interest in making confession of faith, and so a few remarks in this respect seem timely. Ruth wasn't raised in Israel. Ruth wasn't raised among the covenant people of God. We would say Ruth was not brought up in the church. Ruth was raised in the pagan land of Moab, where she had idolatrous parents. And she lived in idolatry. But before Ruth took one step into the borders of Israel, she made a confession of faith. And she declared her commitment to Jehovah and the people of Israel. And her confession is so significant that she swore an oath. Now, yeah, she was expressing her commitment to Naomi, "Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." But she was expressing more than her personal commitment to a person. She was expressing her commitment to Naomi's people, Israel, to Naomi's God, Jehovah God, to Israel, to the worship of God in Israel, to all of the sacrifices, to the Christ, whom God had promised and whom He had revealed through the various ceremonies and types and shadows that were found in Israel and nowhere else. She was renouncing Moab and all of the idols of Moab and her past idolatrous life in Moab for Jehovah God and a sanctified life. And she swore an oath asking God to curse her in whatever way He saw fit if she separated from His covenant people and the promises. We read that in verse 17. "The Lord do so to me and more also." That's the formula she takes in swearing the oath. Various formulas in the scripture. "The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And by God's grace, that Moabitish woman, she went into Israel and she kept her oath. And having recently preached through the book of Ruth, we know the story well and how beautifully she lived and kept her oath. Making confession of faith privately before the consistory and publicly in a worship service before the congregation of God is not a nice way to cap many years of catechism instruction and maybe even a way to finally be done with catechism. Making confession of faith is not just a door to get through in order to be able to come to the sacrament of Holy Communion. Making confession of faith is not just a way to gain the status of being a full communicant member and whatever privileges may accompany that status. Making confession of faith is not a fashionable thing to do, and because others are doing it, I'm going to do it. Making confession of faith is not just a hoop to quick jump through so that one may be considered eligible to get married. Making confession of faith is not just a warm, sentimental event that brings congratulations and hugs. Confession of faith is a vow, a promise before God and His people. And God holds us to that promise. When we come to the years of discretion, years of responsibility, years of spiritual maturity, when we can discern theologically the body of the Lord in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when we have not a perfect, but a solid grasp of the doctrines of the Old and New Testament. And those doctrines, as they are summarized in the articles of our Christian confession, and those articles as and rather those doctrines as they are taught in Hope Protestant Reformed Church as the doctrine of the Reformed faith. When we have a solid grasp of those doctrines so that we can, according to our personal ability, give a good account of our knowledge of them. And when we want to express our personal love for and commitment to Jesus Christ and our willingness cheerfully to bear our cross in this world for His sake. And when we come to the spiritual conviction that all the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of the Reformed faith are something we love and cherish with all our heart as the truth of God. And when we want to declare that we are committed to living a holy life of obedience, and when we've been given by grace the humility of Christ so that we're willing to submit to the oversight of Christ as He exercises His oversight through the consistory, and even willing to submit to church discipline should we become delinquent in our confession or walk, then we say, I am ready. I'm ready to make confession of faith. I'm ready to stand with Ruth on the way into Israel and say, these people of Hope Protestant Reformed Church, these are my people. And this God, the God of the doctrines of the Reformed faith as taught here in Hope Protestant Reformed Church, this is my God, and I love Him. And I promise my commitment to Him, to His truth, to a holy life and submission to His authority, then we make confession of faith. We make a vow promising publicly all of these things, which is expressed very briefly in three questions asked us as we answer in the affirmative before God's people. And one of the deepest pains of an elder, pastor, parent, family member, friend, one of the deepest pains of the whole congregation is when that promise turns out later to be deception and insincere. The vow is serious, and we use it. And when we make our vow, as we sang more than once this morning, let us pay our vows. And by God's grace, we do. Let's conclude this morning with a word of encouragement in the matter of the lawful oath and making promises in God's covenant. There is no encouragement but only the severest warnings and the word to repent to anyone who may be guilty of perjury in lying under oath, or to anyone who impenitently continues, even with a calloused heart, in sin against a vow that was made. No encouragement. Repent. But beloved people of God, as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a word of encouragement to us, the people of God. First of all, count it an honor to swear an oath or to make a vow taking the name that is above every name, which is the name of our God, and having him be a witness to the truth that we speak is an honor. For when we make a vow in church, or especially if we should swear a formal oath, and think now before the civil magistrate in this ungodly world, that oath is a confession of faith in which we are saying, my God is the living God, the almighty God, the all-knowing God, the righteous, holy God of truth, who alone possesses the power to bless or to curse, and I speak in his name. And that's an honor. That's a privilege to be able to take the name of God. Count it an honor. Second, be encouraged if in a rare instance. You ask to be forgiven for making a sinful oath or vow that had to be broken. God will forgive you for Jesus' sake. A biblical example, though the man was not a believer, is King Herod. King Herod swore an oath to that woman who gave him so much pleasure, the daughter of Herodias. He would give her whatever she wanted. And she wanted the head of John the Baptist on a charger. Herod swore an oath. He would give it. And so she came asking for the head of John the Baptist. And Herod kept his oath. And he had his servants go into jail and cut off John's head, which was murder. That was a rash and sinful oath. Herod had no idea what he was doing. And it led to murder. Herod should have broken his oath and spared John's life. And then fallen down on his face before the living God, pleading for forgiveness for making a rash oath in the first place, which he never should have made. A relevant example today would be if someone should marry a divorced person whose divorced spouse is still living. Marry a divorced person and make vows to be faithful to this divorced person in marriage till death. That vow is inherently sinful. Never should have been made and must be broken. The sin is not in breaking the promise. The sin is in making the adulterous promise to a divorced person who already has a spouse. If the oath or vow is sinful, we cannot bind ourselves to sin. We must break our promise. And the sin before God is not so much the breaking, but the making. The sin before God is not the breaking of the promise, it's the making of the promise in the first place. And so the word of encouragement is, if in some rare instance anyone seeks forgiveness from God for making a sinful promise that had to be broken, God is gracious, abundantly so, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the God of truth who loves the truth pardons for Jesus' sake. Third, let us be encouraged when the keeping of the vow is costly. When keeping your vow to rear your children in the fear of God is expensive, or wearisome, or brings reproach from other people. When the keeping of your marriage vow and striving to be faithful to a spouse who doesn't reciprocate your love, or even abandons you wickedly, so that your soul is dragged down into the dust. When keeping your vow as an office bearer might mean immeasurable stress or even opposition from within the church of God for faithfulness to God. When keeping your vow of confession of faith means you have to lose your job or a friend or a family member. Don't break your vow. God heard your vow. He holds you to your vow. But be encouraged that the God who heard your vow is the God who loves to glorify Himself by giving us the grace and strength to keep our vow, though it cost us everything. Because the Christian who keeps his costly vow brings great honor to the name of God. Because God loves that honor, He will see to it that He gives the grace and strength necessary to keep a vow that's hard to keep. And finally, be encouraged that He is the God of the oath, and He has sworn an oath. In His mercy, He has promised to do whatever justice requires for the salvation of us, and then the preservation of us in that salvation in the oath-bound life. He's promised He would do whatever it takes. And what it would take for God to keep His promise is to send His only begotten Son into our flesh and have that Son of His love suffer the inexpressible anguish, torments, and hellish pains of the cross. And He kept His oath. He fulfills His word of promise. And our salvation is not founded upon what we say or promise. Our salvation and the preservation of us in that salvation is dependent upon God and His promise, which He made by an oath. And therefore, our salvation is absolutely sure and thankful for the certainty of our salvation in God's covenant of grace. We are moved by the Holy Spirit to strive to be faithful to our promises and falling down in humility, pleading for forgiveness daily, daily, as we fail. And He pardons. For Jesus' sake, may God help us. Amen. Gracious God, indeed Thou art a very, very, very gracious God. There's no one here this morning, not one, who perfectly keeps every promise. Then why are we here? Why have we not already been banished to hell? And the word of the gospel is that Thou art a gracious God who abundantly pardons. And we know that. We experience that over and over and over again. In the knowledge of our pardon is what inspires us to the grateful life as it is outlined in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it includes the life of striving day by day to walk in Thy good commandments. O Lord God, fill us with the Holy Spirit to be faithful to Thee day by day and step by step, breath by breath, heartbeat by heartbeat, that we may walk joyfully in thy good commandments. Hear this prayer, not because any one of us is worthy, but for the sake of that blessed Savior whose name is Jesus. Amen.